Some people say that marriage is a partnership, and it can only be so as the husband loves his wife, as the wife reverentially adapts to her husband. And the scripture tells us that that must happen. Without one, the other won't happen, and without the two, it won't be a partnership. We can go into business and we can pretend a partnership. The average partnership in business, I'm told, the statistic is, lasts for approximately 2 years. And the insurance companies rather like that because they collect a lot of insurance that way. They have a lot of lapsed policies, so their money is assured. And lawyers like that because they like to write the documents of partnership, and then they get to write the dissolvement of the partnership. So somebody makes money out of such things, but there is a partnership. What is this partnership in spiritual terms? And it's that I want to address your attention to, if you'll turn with me into the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. These are very precious words that the apostle uses, and I want us to share them for a moment or two this day. For they're precious and mighty words. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. There are times when most of us will wonder, am I saved? Am I born again? Do I belong to God? There are times when people doubt their salvation. They say all kinds of things. They doubt, is there an eternity? Is there really a God? And these questions recur and they come up in our everyday life from time to time. What I want to share with you is, what is the testimony of God to us? How does God tell us without a shadow of a doubt that he is God, Jesus his Son is the Savior, and the Spirit of God is upon us and within us and dwelling in us? Now there's a stranger in the temple of God, which is the body, this temple of the Holy Spirit. If we don't believe that the Spirit of God is with us in our times of sorrow, in our days of weeping, in our times of doubt, and our times of distress, and our times of depression, as well as at the times when we feel joyous and full of praise, there's something wrong. A stranger is in our midst. Religion could be the stranger. An evangelical religion could be our stranger. It's curious how intellectualism and emotionalism, they can be the strangers. It can be one or a group of these. It can be a sense of duty that we have toward God and we have toward religion that causes us to be aware that there is a stranger in the midst of us. To avoid that, the Apostle Paul talks of a divine and wonderful partnership. He tells us that the Spirit of God takes up his abode in our body, in the body of the believer, so that he may establish a divine partnership. Now, this divine partnership is of enormous value, and it has to be. There is a sense in which God is the silent partner. We are to be the active partner. But however you want to put this, there is a partnership. And that partnership has to be because God has ordained it and decreed it. It's a curious thing, and I have often wondered why it is that God does this, but he actually uses men. He uses us as tools, as keys. He uses us as representatives. He uses men as his placard. He uses us as painters, as people that can show a great picture, as photographers, and we become the negatives through which he may show the glory and the beauty of his eternity. God uses us. Now he uses man for a specific and beautiful reason, to show his love. If you look around this congregation within it, I'm sure you have found people hard to love. It is with difficulty. Sometimes we love each other. And if we can love each other, even if it's with difficulty, then what amazing love God must have toward us. It's said of General Booth that he had great love for the people that were down and out, and so he opened the various kitchens in the slums of London. The story is told of one preacher in the city of London, a great man of God. He was near Westminster Abbey, and a child, about 12 years old, a young fellow, dashed out into the street, and a bus ran over the child. The pastor was walking past, and he was so filled with concern, and he rushed into the street, and he nursed the child in the street, diverting traffic as he sat beside the child. The blood from the child was stained his garments, and eventually the ambulance and the police arrived, and the child was scooped up, and the pastor went with the child to the hospital nearby, Westminster Hospital. The nurse recognized the pastor, who we'll call Pastor Smith. And she wrote down the child's name. She said to the child, "What's your name?" And he whispered it was Tom, or whatever the name really was, said Tom. And so the nurse just wrote, "Tom Smith." Afterwards, she said to the pastor, "Your son is now in being operated on, if you'd like to sit here and wait a while." And he said, "But it's not my son." And the nurses had gathered together in Westminster Hospital, and they said, "It's not your son, but you showed such concern over that child, such love for that child. We were sure he was your son." "No," he said, "he was a child knocked down in the street. I picked him up." There has to be an understanding between us that there man is not a lovely sight. In all the deformations and all the injuries that life has put upon us, the scars and the wretchedness that we have as individuals, we must understand man is not particularly nice, but it is God that has reached down from the accident of what has happened to our lives. And he has reached down into that accident. He has reached down into that sin. He has reached down into that gore. It's as if he sat in the street with us. He has lifted us up out of that gutter. He has pronounced us his children, his very own. That's what God has done. Paul spends a lot of time in this chapter describing how it is that we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We are children. And we are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus to the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. God has a purpose for man. He uses men to fulfill that purpose. I believe he has heavenly hosts. I believe the heavens are filled with the heavenly hosts. I believe it's that the heavenly hosts can travel so fast from the dimensions that are beyond our ability to imagine, the dimensions of eternity and the dimensions of space. They can move so fast that when they heard the people cry, "Crucify Jesus," they traveled immediately to Calvary. We read that there were 10,000 angels. What a sight, what an imagination, what a wonder to know that he has these heavenly hosts. But God uses men. An angel sat in the empty tomb. An angel said, "Why seek ye the living with the dead?" And yet they did not believe an angel. We read that an angel said, "Whom seek ye?" And they had ordinary answers for an angel. God does not use those angels as he uses men on this earth. I believe that God could speak, and with world-creating force of voice, he could cause men everywhere to tremblingly fall before his feet and worship him. I believe God has the ability, but God doesn't do that. He uses men. The people of Israel were expecting a great king to come and deliver them from the Roman oppression. They were expecting a great king to be setting up his kingdom. And God's kingdom cannot be set up by a man. It had to be set up by the Son of Man. And he had to be in a certain way. And God had it beautifully lined up that they wouldn't be offended with a babe at Bethlehem. They wouldn't be threatened by a child growing up. They wouldn't be all worked up with their armies coming into great collision and terrifying force of war if his kingdom was set up in a different way, in the way of love, in the way of purity, in the way of joy, in the way of praise, in the way of purpose, in the way that was heavenly. That could not happen unless Jesus was born in an unthreatening way, and he grew up in an unthreatening way, and he died as a criminal. My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. It is the kingdom that will come, and it is established upon the solid rock of the redemptive work and the love of God. God uses men. I believe that God could manifest in the twinkling of an eye sufficient power to transform the hardened hearts and the hardened minds of men. I believe it's quite easy for God to do that. He changed the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart changed. And yet it was through the usage of men that God revealed to Israel his might and his power. It was Moses who first stood in front of the Red Sea and lifted up his rod, and he cast it. And they saw the Red Sea backing up, and they walked across on the dry ground. It was Moses that God really used when he struck the rock and out gushed from the flint rock the water. It was Moses that was used on Sinai when God gave those commandments. It was Moses that was used to show the people that God had enormous power and colossal effect upon mankind. He didn't use that enormous sufficient power that comes from the twinkling of an eye. He used man. Another curious and interesting thing is that I believe he could send legions of scintillating angels to demonstrate the brightness of his glory. It would be so easy to understand the glory of God if we could see angels zooming through the skies at speeds that would make our Star Wars seem redundant. If we could just see the glory of God revealed in these scintillating beings, it would make the sun and the moon and the stars seem almost dull. And yet God uses men to show his glory. It's a strange concept. But God has a habit of doing things upside down and inside out and back to front from the thinking of men. We discover the scripture that teaches us that his ways are not our ways, and our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his, and his are beyond ours. The Bible teaches us this. But God is using men. And the curious thing is, he chooses men to tell his greatness and to tell his grace. And God is in the process of choosing men, you and I, to tell of the greatness, to tell of the glory, and to tell of the grace. It is easy to take people in a visual picture form into a place called Galilee and to show the miracles of Jesus and the fishing villages of Galilee and to show how Jesus walked amongst people, healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and speech to the dumb and health to those whose limbs were damaged. It's easy to show Jesus bringing back the dead. It's easy to listen to the teachings of Jesus, the stories of Jesus. Tell them to me. Scenes by the wayside, tales of the sea, stories of Jesus. Tell them to me. It's easy. It's so easy to see all of that. And he chooses men to tell the story. He chooses men to tell of his grace. Galilee, but then to tell the story of Gabbatha, where they so brutally attacked Jesus, first with accusations that were untruthful. They had some point. You have to give credit. Some of the words that they quoted that Jesus said, he said. But they had taken them from the context. They had made them a pretext. People still do this. They take what is truthful and they invent it into a new situation. So it is true to say you said it, but unfortunately you didn't say it in that context. So the whole meaning has totally changed. That place of Gabbatha, where they took his clothes off, where they buffeted, where they spat, where they mistreated Jesus. It's easy to tell the story, and yet with weeping of heart, how they went from Gabbatha up that terrible road until they came to Golgotha, and there they crucified Jesus. To go from Golgotha, where he was crucified, we have to go back then into Galilee, where he showed himself after his resurrection to all his disciples, and he showed himself to them, and he proved that he was alive, and he was not just an apparition of their mind. He wasn't something that was conjured up by some Ouija board or some witch or wizard that somehow brought this apparition into existence. This man was the Son of the living God. This man was the Jesus of Nazareth. This man was alive from the dead, and we better start believing and understanding. So God uses man to tell of his greatness. Another interesting thing is that God uses man to tell of his grace. There is no greater exhibition of the grace of God than any preacher you ever want to mention. Here is the reason. He couldn't stand and preach the gospel unless it was ordained of God, unless it was by the power of God, unless it is in the Spirit of God. And there is sinful man being used in a divine manner so that the grace of God can be comprehended through the foolishness of preaching by ordinary people. There is the grace of God on exhibition. Any preacher you like. Ladies and gentlemen, there are two things that we have to understand, but there is a basic before we come to those two. There is a principle that we must discuss and we must understand, we must latch on to, we must comprehend before we look at these other two areas, and they're all very precious. You see, the precious thing is this, that this partnership of God is suggested to us. It is suggested in a very passionate manner. You go into 2 Corinthians 13 and 13 and we read that there is communion between the saints in the old version. In the NIV it doesn't quite say the same. But in the old King James version, the communion of the saints, the communion with one another, the common union that we have with each other. And the word communion, if you go turn back, is the same word that is used in Luke and in chapter 5 and verse 10, where we discover that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And the word partner is the same word that is used communion in 2 Corinthians 13:13. The partnership. It's suggested. There is a partnership. God will be that silent partner. We will be the talkative. We will be the active. We will be the person at the front. But he will be the silent partner that produces and pours in the capital power, the massive investment of his Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the power. He is the energizing force. However you want to express the massiveness of the Spirit of God, that's how it is. Partners we are in the Lord's work. Partners with the Holy Ghost. It's a divine partnership in the work of God. Now, if this partnership isn't working in your life, and if you're having trouble with understanding the partnership in your life, then there may be a real stranger developing his presence in your life. As I've already mentioned, it could be religion. It could be intellectualism. It could be a million different things. But you need to identify whatever it is that you're partnership with. Are you approaching God purely from the mind point of view? Are you approaching God purely from a technical or an emotional point of view? How are you approaching God? What is your partnership? The Spirit of God is the true partner, and his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God. Let me take you to these two statements that the Word of God gives to us. First, we see this, that the partnership with the Spirit is stated very clearly. The apostle writes to the church at Corinth, and he says in the third chapter of the first epistle in verse 9, we are laborers together. This partnership is revealed. The Spirit of God and us, we are laborers together. You are not on your own. Jesus is with you. We are laboring together. We are together in this ministry. For the rest of your life, your life has changed. It has become a ministry since Jesus came into your heart. But if you go back into 1 Corinthians 3, you'll discover the apostle saying this, the problem I have with you all is that you are childish in your hearts. And I can't give you the meat of the word. I have to feed you the sincere milk of the word. And all I can do is give you milk because you're still so childish. He goes on. The childishness of the Corinthians caused Paul to complain that they were babies, verse 1, in Christ. Just babies. Petulant. Selfish, self-centered, demanding, helpless, without reason, causing all sorts of upsets. We are to work, says the apostle, with the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord of the harvest, who is the Lord of the building. I wonder if you know where it all comes together. Let's take the North Wall and let's take the West Wall. Where does it come together? You're right, in the corner. The bricks in the West Wall, the bricks in the North Wall, they all come together in the corner, says the Word of God. Jesus is the cornerstone upon which each wall leans its weight, and Jesus is that cornerstone that becomes the fabric that holds the walls together. It's in the corner that it all comes together. We better understand how fortunate we are. We have a partner who is with us in the harvest. We have a partner who is with us in the building. We have a partner in the wondrous work that God has called all his people to be priests and ministers of. We are to work with the Holy Spirit. We are to work with the Lord of the harvest. Any indifference to the tender instructions of the Holy Spirit, injure the Holy Spirit, grieve the Holy Spirit. We have to look at this. We have to look at all the facets of this gemstone. We have to look at this. We have to look at all the adjustments of the focus of this lens. We must pull into full focus what it is God is saying. He is saying, your spirit and my spirit, they become one spirit. We are one together. We are partners in the ministry of the rest of your life. You parents have a ministry to your little ones. You children have ministries to your parents. If you are born again, you are to minister in the power of the Spirit of God, in the power of being born again to those that are beneath you in age and above you in age. We are to be ministering to one another. We are partners with Christ. We are joint heirs with Jesus. See, we forget a few things. We have to beware of the injury and beware of the grieving of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30 tells us in very placid but frank terms, grieve not the Holy Ghost. Don't do it. So easy when you stop and think in this partnership. Why? The silent partner is the active partner continually talking to the silent partner, the one that gives him all the energy and all the power and all the authority and all the legal right is the working partner, the one that's on the front line. Is he ever talking? Is he ever asking? Is he ever seeking the authority and the presence of that wondrous silent partner, the Holy Spirit? It's easy for us to forget that partnership. Let me take you to the second emphasis of this partnership. And let me share it with you this way. The partnership with the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. And dear, dear people, if this partnership isn't recognized in your daily living now, then it must become something you realize very quickly. You see, a partnership is allowed when two people share their resources to accomplish a particular end. Each contributes what the other lacks. Very often, I hear Christians say that they have wisdom, they have power, and they have knowledge. They don't say it in that way. They will criticize another person for not having wisdom, not having knowledge, and not having power. And they say, in effect, I've got it, why haven't they got it? They're critical, and their criticism must grieve the Spirit of God. And here's the reason. In a partnership, I give what the other lacks. He gives what I lack. And the Bible teaches me, if I go to Hebrews 10:5, that wisdom and power and knowledge are in Jesus, but the body is me. God uses my body. He puts into my body the wisdom and the knowledge and the power. His side, my side. We should spend more time understanding more in more detail the teaching of this portion of Scripture. There isn't a lot of time that we have here this day, but let me share with you that wisdom and knowledge and power do not have lips. Lips to tell the story, feet to travel, to be in the right place to tell the story, hands to handle, to make, to produce, so that we can be in a place to tell the story. Eyes to see, the vision that the Spirit of God gives, that's in the body. We need to understand the place of the body. So the Apostle Paul, after he has written this 8th chapter, turns in the 12th chapter and he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform." We have to be careful about this. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We are partners. We are to share with God what God does not have. He will share with us what we do not have. He will share His divine life. The Lord Jesus teaches us this divine life is in us the moment we believe in Him. And so it's necessary that people repent everywhere and come to Him. So it's necessary that we believe the gospel and we believe in Jesus. We receive Christ as Savior. It's necessary to be saved in order that our bodies can become the tents, the tabernacles, the place, the temple, wherein the Spirit of God can develop His side of the partnership. The Holy Spirit wants our bodies, must indeed have them, if He is to do what He wants to do against the rush of the time. Don't you see that the time in which we live, there is a time now to translate the hopelessness of people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We desperately need to be able to bring people into the kingdom of the dear Son of God. And this cannot happen if bodies aren't at the disposal in a partnership form with the living God. Have you ever refused His request to use your body? Have you ever neglected to enter into such a hallowed relationship with God? Have you ever hesitated? Is the Holy Spirit a stranger to your body? Is the Holy Ghost a stranger to your mind? Is the Holy Spirit a stranger to your soul? Even your prayer life? Christian. It takes two to build this partnership. God says, "I've poured out the divine life." The divine life was poured out at Calvary. You must understand the divine saving power of God is at Golgotha's brow. All you must do is to come and you must receive the saving grace of God. You must receive the pardon that is eternal and come into eternal life. Now the partnership is one with Jesus. These are beautiful words. I was looking at these at our last Bible study. My heart was thoroughly blessed as I was in my private devotions and concerning myself with these words. I was blessed beyond what I could imagine. But in the Gospel of John and chapter 20, we discover these words. Jesus did many other miracles, signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. By believing you may have life. By believing you may have life in His name. Life. In the name of Jesus, life, in the name of God, partnership? Are you a partner with the Spirit of God? Here is another verse that has just blessed me so much. In recent months, the 33rd verse of the 16th of John reads this way, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In me you may have peace. If you'll just look at your life once more, if you'll just, you Christians especially, if you'll just take another look at your life one more time, please, now, this moment, if you'll come to the place where in your life at this very moment, you'll take a look and you'll ask the question, is there any unrest, anything unresolved in my heart, any passion that isn't put down? Is there anything right now that isn't at peace? Is there anywhere in my life, any small nook or cranny, any tiny tributary of my life, is there no peace in that place? Do you know, I don't like to be near the sea for a long protracted time. The reason I don't like living near the beach is the sea never stops. If the wind is blowing fiercely, the waves are crashing on the beach and running back out to sea. And if the wind is hardly there, it's just a whisper, the waves are still coming up the beach and running back out to sea. It's a continual restlessness. It's never silent. It's agitating. It's wonderful on occasion, but not all the time. When one goes to a mountain, there is a deep, deep, quiet peace. There is a silence sometimes that is so silent you can hear it. And how the agitation of our lives are. We pretend that it's not there sometimes, for we live too near the beach. And when there is no great roaring, cascading mountain of water crashing down upon us, we say, I'm at peace. What I'm asking you to do is to re-evaluate at this very moment and say, is the water still rippling in and out? Is it still on a gentler scale, but actually still agitating somewhere in my soul? Then I suggest to you, here is a mountain that you may climb with great ease. You may climb it. It's only as far as Calvary. And understand with your mind, bring your intellect and your emotion, and allow yourself to understand. The document is drawn up, it is signed in the blood of Jesus, and we have become partners together with the Spirit of God. At that moment, the agitation will cease. The grieving of God's Spirit will stop. And as a partner in the divine life with the Spirit of God, you will stand as a soldier of Christ and be in the battle with Jesus. Oh, says the scripture, your spirit bears witness with my spirit. The Spirit of God bears witness with the spirit of man. God reveals a partnership. Are you a partner with God? Are you a partner with Jesus? Are you a partner in the Holy Spirit? Or is there a stranger in the temple? Please pray with me now. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for allowing us such a partnership with so little investment from our perspective. We want to say thank you, Lord, for such a remarkable opportunity. In the business world, we wouldn't dare pass it up. But in the spiritual, there are people in this congregation who may. And so we ask, shut the doors, bar the windows, hold them tight until they realize they're partners with Jesus. Help us now. Keep us very close now. That this partnership may truly work to the glory and the honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.